the Bible about worship, to just as a reminder of why we're here and what we're doing, why we meet every Sunday morning, evening, Wednesdays, and other times also, as the early church did, to learn. They were taught the apostles' doctrines. They had fellowship. They had the Lord's table, and they were praising God. Well, that's what we do. So just several statements that I want to share with you this morning about what I've gathered in my study of worship as I prepared for this message. Number one, I want to talk about the primacy of worship. There's nothing more important in the Word of God than learning what worship is, what it's about. And from Genesis to Revelation, actually, there's the books about worship. It's about God's people who assemble to worship. Sometimes it was a lonely experience like Jacob had out under the stars at night. He put stones under his head for a pillow, and he met with God. And when he woke up after having been visited by God in the night with a message, a vision, when he woke up, he took those stones that he'd used as a pillow and set up a pillar and poured oil upon it, made a place to worship God, and he called the name of that place Bethel. And then he made a vow to God. He said, "And this stone which I've set for a pillar shall be God's house." I met God here. God met me here. I was confronted with God by God, and I had an encounter with him, and he spoke to me, and I bowed before him. He said in verse 17, I'm reading Genesis 28, by the way, he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." So he was out in the desert. He was on his way from where he had grown up. He was fleeing Esau's threat to kill him. He was heading down to Paddan Aram, where his ancestry was. And he met God under the stars. You can meet God anywhere. You can meet him in a solitary place. You can meet him in an assembly, a great assembly. And that's the story of the book of the Bible, men and women meeting God, worshiping him, making of your bedroom a place of prayer and worship and falling before him. Revelation chapter 15 describes one of the latter instances of worship. John said in his vision, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of, and over the number of his name." So these are people that were martyred during the tribulation, and they'd gotten the victory. Oh, they had been martyred, but they still had refused to receive his mark. They'd gotten the victory over the image and over the number of his name. And John said, "I saw them there having harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works.'" So they're ascribing to God majesty and glory and power. And talking about the works of God. "Lord God Almighty, just and true his ways are thy ways. Thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship thee before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So there's going to be a great congregation in heaven worshiping God and praising him, and throughout all ages, and then throughout eternity. So it's a wonderful thing. It's the primacy of worship. Our main occupation as believers is to worship God, to ascribe unto him holiness and majesty and power and glory, to focus on who he is, not what we are. We are accepted in the beloved. We are his saints. We're children of God, but we are that. We are who we are because of who he is and what he's done. And so our focus is heavenward. Primacy of worship. Secondly, the persons of worship. Well, chapter 4 in the Revelation gives us that, and I'll just turn quickly to it. The worshiped and the worshipers are mentioned there. Chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Well, we've got to back up to verse 10. If you're following along in Revelation 4, the four and twenty elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. They had crowns, but they cast them before God, before the Lamb. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the worshiped is the Lord God. He alone is worthy. What a mistake Ahaz made when he said, the gods of Syria delivered Syria, so I'm going to worship the gods of Syria. What a tragic mistake. What a miscalculation. What an erroneous judgment to look at circumstances and to see some nation or some person that's supposedly or apparently succeeding and doing better than we are and having more success than we, so we're going to worship their God. Maybe the God of this world. Maybe the God of materialism. Maybe the God of power. The God of popularity. The God of whatever. And so we abandon our worship of the true God for their false God. And it did not work well for Ahaz. And it won't work well for you either, or me either. We do that. What Hezekiah, his son, did when he reestablished true worship in Jerusalem and repaired the temple and all the furnishings and brought the proper offerings, the burnt offerings, and led the people in worship, that worked well. As long as he was following God. The persons of worship. The persons of worship are the Lord God. In fact, in John's Gospel, you've read it many times, but John's Gospel records Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria at the well, and they engaged in conversation, and that conversation is about worship. Jesus said to her in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither worship, neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus came to provide salvation for the world. He was a Jew, came to his own. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So true worshipers, by the way, the next point on the outline, the privilege of worship. God desires worship from us. Notice in that same chapter, verse 23, I just read it. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God the Father seeks people who will worship him in spirit and truth. He delights in it. He desires it. We delight in it, and he delights in it too, but he desires people like you, people like Jacob, people like the throng in heaven, people anywhere and everywhere who acknowledge his holiness, his power, his creatorship, his sovereignty over the affairs of mankind, to draw nigh to him and to ascribe to him holiness and majesty and power. He desires that. By the way, it's our delight. Go back to Psalm in the 40th Psalm, and read what the psalmist said with me. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 8, he said this, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight in this. I hope you delight to come to places of gatherings of believers like this, just to sing praises, to hear testimonies, to hear the special music, to hear the piano, the instruments, the organ, and to listen to somebody lead in prayer and read the verses of the Bible. And it causes all of us, if we have the right spirit and right attitude, it causes all of us to, in our spirit at least, to fall before God in humility and praise and adoration. That's worship. As Tori said, you can sing the songs and not be worshiping. You can read the Bible and not be worshiping. You can hear a message preached and not be worshiping. But you should be worshiping. You can be and ought to be, and these things accompany worship and ought to lead us into worshiping God. It's a privilege to worship the Lord God. It is such a privilege. And somebody wrote, why do you worship? Why do you go to church? Why did you come here this morning? Well, I'm glad you're here. I really am. I'm just delighted to see you here. And good to have visitors. By the way, we have some visitors that are here for a pro-life conference. And I hadn't heard of it, so I can't say much about it. But you can find them. You can raise your hand. Okay. And they'll tell you more about it after the service. I think they're having nightly meetings at a church close by. So if you're interested, we're pro-life, by the way. We believe in life. And so I'm glad you're here, all of you, visiting and regulars as well. But there was once a time when the chaplain or the court preacher for King Louis XIV of France, 17th century, showed up and only the king and his attendants were in the chapel service. No one else was there but the preacher. After the service, the king demanded, "What does this mean?" he asked the court preacher, whose name was Fenelon. And the court preacher replied, "I had published that you would not come to church today, sir, in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king." Well, I imagine that you could announce that I wasn't going to be here and it wouldn't matter a bit, but when the king isn't coming and nobody else came that day, and the king said, what's happening? Well, he was there, and you know the story. But anyway, what a privilege to worship. What a privilege to worship by yourself in your car as you travel from place to place to have your heart fixed upon God and to be bowing before him, acknowledging him as God. I'm just saying, I think that we ought to be worshiping God continuously. If we're commanded to pray without ceasing, that's moment by moment, we're, I think, also commanded to just be worshiping God. He is spirit. We don't have to go to some localized altar or place, building. He is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit. We worship him in spirit. He's spirit. He's with us. He's always with us. It's our privilege. Number four, it's what's the preparation involved in worship? There should be preparation. Let me just read you a couple of verses again. If you're back in the Psalms, Psalm 139. And these things are elementary things, but it's good to be reminded of that which is elementary, lest we take them for granted. Psalm 139. Notice the psalm starts out with these words. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought from afar off. Thou covest me my path and my lying down, and according to all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it all." So he's just saying, God, you see everything, you know everything. My thoughts, my words, my motives, my desires. Thou hast searched me. Then drop down to verse 23 toward the end of that psalm. He said this one more time. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So that's a preparation for worship. Just acknowledging God does see us. He knows us. We can't stonewall with him. We can't fake it. He sees he understands our thoughts from afar off. So just acknowledge that and say, "Oh God, now as you search me, see if there be any wicked way." That's preparatory. Getting a heart that's right with God. Examine me, search me, try me. Psalm 43. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. I just came across this week. It's not not a passage we study often in any context, but I landed on it, and I want to share it with you. Psalm 43, verse 3. "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth." Well, that comes through the word of God, amen? He's the light of the world. "And send out thy light and thy truth." He is truth. "And let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then I will go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. Then I will worship you. Send out your light. Expose the hidden areas of my heart that are wicked. My thought processes. My inclinations. My desires. Open up the light of your word and expose them to me and before me and thy truth and let them lead me as we see how wretched we are down deep and how much we need him. His light leads us into his holy hill, into his tabernacle, into his very presence. And the psalmist said, then I will worship the Lord. I'll go to the altar of God and with exceeding joy and worship him with the harp and so forth. So what a great... So it's preparatory. It's preparing our heart to worship the Lord God. Number five, what are the prerequisites of worship? This is pretty simple, but Hebrews 11, now without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So that's number one. Got to believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So he's going to, if you with your heart, you come into his presence, you seek him, he will hear, he will help, he will respond. He's anxious for us to come. So, number one, just faith, believing that God is. Maybe you're just here today and say, I wouldn't know where to start worshiping God. Well, just start with this. Believe that he is. He exists. He created you. He's sovereign. He's the God of the universe. Believe that, and that if you seek him, you will find him. That he will reward you for seeking him. That's faith. Humility. Yes, we come before him as David did in Psalm 51, and we need to come in the same way. He said, if thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. They were prescribed Old Testament, but it wasn't the offering that made God happy. It was the offerer and his heart attitude and his willingness to be obedient to God. And then he went on and said in verse 17 of Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. That's what God wants. Before he wanted, even the Old Testament, before he wanted the meat, he wanted the heart right with God. And then if you had the heart right, you'd come the prescribed way. But he wanted a heart that's right, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise, he said, Psalm 51 and verse 17. So just with humility, in humility come before the Lord. And then thirdly, obedience. Just being willing to obey him. Again, it said, the writer of Scripture said, delight and desire in obedience more than sacrifices. An obedient person, obeying God, willing to do whatever he tells you to do, being sensitive to his Holy Spirit, being obedient to the Word of God. So those are the prerequisites of worship. And I hope you have them today. You can have faith. You can believe. You can believe. You can have a broken spirit if you realize that your sin put Jesus on Calvary, the cross. He died for the sins of the world. And he loves you with an everlasting love. So much so that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. And then just obey God. Hear my Lord. Hear my. Send me. Number six, the place of worship. We've already addressed it. The place is wherever a soul falls on his or her face before God. Place of worship. It could be, as I said, a person in a lonely place, solitary place, in a nursing home, in a busy crowd, in an airport, concourse waiting for a plane, people coming, and you could be having a worship session with God. Personal worship is wherever you meet God, and it ought to be all the time. Prescribed place, Old Testament was, first of all, after the law was given, the tabernacle, and then the temple later on. And now today, there is an assembling of ourselves together. The building is inconsequential. There are people meeting today in caves and have through the centuries, or out in the woods, out from under the eye of the authorities, because if they were found meeting in Jesus' name, they would be mercilessly persecuted and maybe lose their head. There are people meeting in all kinds of places around the world today. Wonderful buildings, to be sure. A.W. Tozier, a great writer, said, in, I think it was him that said this. No, he didn't say this, but somebody else said this leading up to what Tozier said. In 2009, the Dallas Cowboys owner spent over $1 billion to build a state-of-the-art stadium with the largest jumbotron in the world, 7 stories high. Artwork all over the stadium, retractable roof, platform decks, party suites, 120-foot-high glass doors, and an average ticket price of $160 to get in. They built that retractable dome so God could watch the games, they said. It was a joke, by the way. Thank you. In similar fashion, the New York Yankees got a new stadium, boasting a price tag of $1.3 billion. By the way, Lucas Oil cost $750 million, kind of a cheap stadium compared to Yankees. With such amenities as aqua pool, state-of-the-art weight room, full-service kitchen, lounging area, 59 by 101-foot video scoreboard, and 1,100 monitors scattered throughout the stadium. But despite the opulence, the expense, and the attention to details, those stadiums simply cannot produce Super Bowl and World Series winning teams. That job's up to the coaches and the players. In the same way, modern facilities, amazing programs, award-winning worship teams do not make church spiritually alive. That job's up to the members. By the way, I read a testimony of a preacher who visited several churches out west. Well, actually, he visited several churches, but one of them he wrote about. It was called Mountain States Baptist Church, and he was writing in a magazine, Baptist Bible Tribune. He said, I was with the church in their current meeting place, a school in a certain town out in Colorado, I believe. As expected, there were new people I had not met and even some first-time visitors. Though the church has existed in more than 50 years, the atmosphere and enthusiasm made it seem something new, almost like a newly planted church. The old church seemed like a new one. I have visited this church in 4 different buildings, 3 years in the past 5 years. The services are always fresh, and in spite of the moves, there are always new faces to meet. That's the way a church ought to be. The building is inconsequential. I love this building. I love what God's provided, but we could have a tent up today and still have the same spirit and the same worship and the same joy and the same infectious atmosphere. And I hope that that is what we have here. I hope that you feel the presence of God when you come here and leave knowing that you've been with God's people. The place of worship, personal and prescribed. Old Testament was the prescribed place, and the New Testament, wherever God's people assemble together in Jesus' name. It's good to have a local assembly. Half the New Testament written in the local churches, Ephesus, Colossae, churches of Galatia. So it's not just a nebulous body out there somewhere. We're commanded to meet together. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, called out assembly. We've been called out from the world and our workaday places, and we come to, whether it be in this building or outside or some, a called out assembly for the purpose of praising God and worshiping Him and perpetuating the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And so those are the reasons we meet. So the place, number 7, the practice of worship. Well, I've listed there several things, but we praise God. We have testimonies. We pray. I've spoken to those things. We sing. We offer sacrifices of praise and our offerings and listen to sermons. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about worship. He said, the great English Baptist, that was back in the 1800s, a couple hundred years ago, really, almost. But it's like he wrote it yesterday. He said, the great English Baptist declared with feeling, and so he's quoting somebody who lived before he did, the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for people with a view to winning them. Providing amusement for people is nowhere spoken of in the scriptures as a function of the church. Amen? Well, I think we've gone the other way today. I think our the churches, by and large, have gone the entertainment route. You walk in, you hardly know it's a church. Nothing wrong with glorious, wonderful, spirited music. But if we're just to entertain you, we've missed the mark. Our purpose is to glorify God through worship. And if some of that music, or any of that music, or all of that music causes people to fall upon their faces and their soul in adoration of God, praise God for it. But if it's just entertained, it's of no value. He said, the need is biblical doctrine so understood and felt that it sets men on fire. So the practice of worship. Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do you. So he said, I've instructed you on the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so he said, there's a certain order here. And it's the first day of the week, and you come together, and so forth. So there were a practice of worship. Number 8, the perils of worship. What are the perils of worship? Well, I've listed 2 or 3. There's probably many more. But number 1, as I see it, and I've pastored for 50 years just about, and they haven't changed any over 50 years, by the way. The perils of worship, frigid formalism. You can go to the Church of the Deep Freeze, and there's never an amen heard, never a joyful song sung. We're just formalism. We're not the Church of England. We are a local body of baptized believers united around the person of Jesus, and we don't need to be so formal that if you sat in the wrong place, somebody would knock you on the head with a stick. You're in my seat. I purchased that seat. Get up and move. Those are stories you've all heard about happening. Frigid formalism. When you come into the church, there ought to be a warm atmosphere. Atmosphere of love and joy and peace and praise. Not a stiffness, not a coldness. Secondly, foolish fanaticism. We don't need to run around the church 7 times like they did around the walls of Jericho. We don't need to march. We don't need to holler, shout. We don't need to bark like dogs. Well, some churches do that, you know. They swing from the rafters, the light fixtures, all in the name of Jesus. Church of England, I read, has launched a series of seeker-sensitive worship services targeting young people who abandoning the church at an alarming rate. Archbishop Rowan Williams and others targeting the same problem have also written a book called Ancient Faith, Future Mission, Fresh Expressions in the Sacramental Tradition. The book details a Holy Communion service that begins with a YouTube clip promoting United Nations anti-poverty campaign. After the video, says the review of the book, worshipers are asked to approach the altar and rub sea salt on their fingers to represent tears before walking around and meditating at 8 different prayer stations representing themes such as gender equality and environmental sustainability. God help us, and God deliver us from that kind of worship. We don't need foolish fanaticism. By the way, they had the Lord's table was called Eutucharis, like YouTube, Eutucharis. Services which feature spiritually tinged music of the rock band U2, and so forth and so on. Frigid formalism, foolish fanaticism, and finally flippant familiarity. There needs to be an air of reverence, of awe, when we come before Him with His Word open, with the sermon going. There should be some reverence. We ought to turn off our cell phones. I've had people talk on cell phones during the sermon. God forbid. We're not frigid formal, but we don't need to be so flippant familiar that we act like we're going to ball game. I mean, I like popcorn, but I'm not going to sit here eating popcorn, getting ready to preach. You know, that's, we don't need to be, God is holy. And every bush is a burning bush. So this place is not holy place. These people are holy people, I trust. And our God meets with us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. So there needs to be some kind of a reverence when we come together for corporate worship. Lastly, on my list of things I wanted to say about worship is the perfection of it. What do I mean by that? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. The perfection of worship. This verse we don't usually think of in the context of worship, but I think it is. And simply, Paul said, the Spirit, verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's a witness of the Spirit that is the epitome of worship. When his Spirit bears witness, when we have fellowship, communion, John talks about in 1 John, fellowship with the Father and the Son, and there's a communion between us and he and us, and his witness just gives us that spirit, that witness, then that's perfection in worship, I think. We've worshiped the Lord Jesus. He speaks to us. He confronts us. He convicts us. He counsels us. He comforts us. Whether it be out in the field or in this place here with assembled corporate worship. When we meet with God, and that meeting causes us to fall upon our face and say, Thou art God. Thou alone art worthy to receive praise and glory and majesty and honor. And his Spirit produces that. Only his Spirit can affect that. The Spirit bears witness that we are his children, we're his sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with his Son Jesus. That's worship. Father in heaven, help us to worship you tonight, today. Continuously.